Our reading is found in James chapter 5, and we commence our reading at the first verse of the chapter. James chapter 5, and commencing our reading at the opening verse of the chapter, and we read down to the end of the chapter. James chapter 5, commencing at verse 1, and reading through to the end of the chapter. I'll read verse 1, and then join me please in verse 2, and we continue in that way until we reach the end of the chapter. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you.
Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten.
Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days.
Behold, I am the laborers who have beat down your riches, which is of you kept by Christ the Lord, crying. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth.
Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter.
Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you.
Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain.
Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh.
Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door.
Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering and affliction, and of patience.
Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, and of tender mercy.
But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other world, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, let them be fall into condemnation.
Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms.
Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord.
And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him.
Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effect of a fervent prayer availeth much.
Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months.
And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth of fruit.
Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way
shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins.
Just end our reading there at the end of that chapter. I want us to think about verse 16, especially the last part of the verse. It says, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The first part of this verse has caused a lot of difficulty to a lot of people. The Roman Catholic Church says that it teaches auricular confession. Auricular is confession into the ear, and it was in the church and still is confession into the ear of the priest. But if they really were to follow that thought through, the priest should also be confessing to the person who comes to confession, because it says confess your faults one to another. There's something of a mutual exercise here, and the confessional itself has led to gross sin. If you ever read the writings of a man who was a priest, Charles Chinnicky, he was a priest in the Church of Rome for 25 years, and he wrote a book at the age of 50 years in the Church of Rome. God saved him, and he preached to his congregation after he was saved, a congregation of 2,000 people, and almost to a man and woman, they came out for Christ when he preached to them. He wrote another book, 40 Years in the Church of Christ, because he lived to the ripe old age of being older than 90, and he spent 40 years as a Christian teaching and preaching the Word of God. He also wrote a shorter book than those two, The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional. And he wrote about the questions that the priest asks in the confession, and it's actually written in Latin, because some of the questions that are asked are so indelicate that we would shun to have them in the English language or in some other language. But he wrote it in Latin, and it tells you of the awful questions that priests in days gone by, I don't think they dare do it today, but priests in days gone by asked especially to female penitents when they came to confess their sins to the priest. And the confessional didn't lead to holiness. It led to people committing sin, and sometimes committing sin with the priest. So it's not talking about auricular confession. It does speak about confessing. When you have offended someone, then you should apologize. And when we scandalize the church, we should apologize to the church. And perhaps there are times when we need to unburden ourselves to more mature Christians, when we have problems that will not go away, when we feel there's something wrong and we need wise counsel, we should go then and we should speak to a more mature believer. And if somebody does come to you with a problem, speak to you about the problem and tell you a difficulty or maybe a failure, then what they tell you should be in absolute confidence. In absolute confidence. Never, ever, ever should you breathe a word that any person has come to tell you in confidence. In the church that I served, our clerk of session was a man that I could speak to if there was a difficulty, if there was a problem, and I knew when I said anything to that man that he would not breathe one word. He wouldn't tell his wife. He wouldn't tell anybody. So if somebody does go to you, then you should treat what they say to you with the strictest of confidence. Our daughter Stephanie, she sometimes will say something's a secret, and she'll say jovially, if I told you, I'd have to shoot you, because she couldn't allow you to spread what she has said. But we should certainly treat anything that's said to us by way of a person confiding in us with the utmost absolute confidence. And we should pray one for another, as this verse tells us. We are to confess our thoughts one to another and pray one for another. If someone's sick, you have a duty to pray for that person, that person might be healed. It might not always be God's will, but we should pray one for another. And of course we should pray for a greater healing. We should pray for the healing of the soul. And that is so important. If somebody has gone astray, or if someone is unsaved, pray for that person. Pray that God will have mercy upon them and that God will save them. Now the part of the verse that I want to concentrate upon is the second part. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And three things really stand out in the text. You see the integrity of the person who prays. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You see also the nature of successful prayer, because it says it's the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man. We'll see what that expression means, effectual fervent prayer. And then we will see the tremendous power of such prayer. It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we have it set very clearly before us here. So the first thing is the person who prays, the integrity of such a person. James says he must be a righteous man if he is to prevail in prayer. Now, the word righteous is used in two senses in the scripture. It's used of a person who's saved. We read of Lot being a righteous man, and we read about his righteous soul. That means simply that Lot was a born-again believer, that he was just in the eyes of God. Righteous in God's sight, we speak of imputed righteousness. That means it's put down to our account. And I know Christ hadn't come at that time, but in anticipation of his coming, because Lot had believed in and trusted in the coming Messiah, the righteousness of Christ was put down to his account. And he was a man who had been justified and cleared by God. And then Lot died. When Lot died, his record was clear, and he was able to enter joyfully the presence of God. The word righteous is used in that sense. You and I who are saved are righteous in God's eyes. And you can see that meaning to the word in the scriptures. But you will remember something I've been emphasizing in the Epistle of James. James deals with practical Christianity. And that means putting your Christianity into practice, living the Christian life, not simply talking about the Christian life and making a great boast about your faith. But James talks about how to live the Christian life. Last time we looked at chapter 3, and one of the things we noticed is the importance of your speech. Living the Christian life in your speech. And that's the hardest thing to do. And James admits that. He tells us the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So if you're able to master your tongue, able to master what you say and refrain from nasty comments and vicious comments and flying into a temper and saying things that are unadvised, then you've controlled your tongue and you're living a practical Christian life in that way. We saw in chapter 2 the need to be fair to everybody. And in chapter 1 there's a whole series of things that are tests to us as to the practical aspect of our Christian lives. And James is the writer who deals with practical Christianity. Living out your faith, showing your faith in the way you live. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. If you haven't got works that follow your confession of Christ, if there isn't a change in your life, James really says to you, you've no evidence. You've no evidence that you're a child of God. When you go to the desk to board the plane, you've got to produce evidence as to who you are. And they will not allow you on board without your passport. You show the passport and the person looks to see if the photograph in any way resembles you. And if it does, then you get on board. So you're free to board because you carry the evidence. James is speaking about evidence. Have I enough evidence to show that I am a Christian? I can talk for all I'm worth, but have I enough evidence? And James speaks here about the righteous man in a practical sense. He's saying the effectual fervent prayer of a godly man, a man who's got evidence that he's walking with God, a man who's living for Christ. It's his prayer that prevails before God. Remember what Psalm 66 and verse 18 says. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's not that he couldn't hear you. It's not that he doesn't know what you're saying. But what the psalmist is saying is, if I can see it, if I am conscious of it, There's sin in my heart, and I know it. And I haven't dealt with that sin. I haven't confessed it. I haven't repented of it. Then the Lord just blots out your prayer. He will not. He will not hear your prayer. So that's a tremendous challenge to you and me. If I can see something that I ought not to be doing, if I know there's something in my life that's wrong, that should not be there, I can pray till I'm blue in the face. I can pray for days on end. And until I deal with that problem, my prayer will not rise above the ceiling. It will not get through to God. And you will find that in the Old Testament, Achan stopped the prayers of a nation from being effective. He sinned against God. Joshua was on his knees, he was crying, and he was saying, look what's going to happen to us, Lord. The nations will surround us, they will environ us, and they'll cut us off from being a nation. And what wilt thou do under thy great name? Looked like a tremendous plea. Until God said, you get up from your knees. You get up. Israel has sinned. They've taken of the accursed thing. And God was saying to Joshua, this nation has to deal with this sin. I warned you, you are not to take of the accursed thing in Jericho. You've taken of the accursed thing, and that problem must be dealt with before I will give you victory against the city of Ai. So you see the importance of living right in the sight of God. In Psalm 139, the psalmist asks God to search him and try him and see, he says, if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That same psalm is one of the most glorious, one of my favourite psalms. Speaks of God's omnipresence, God being everywhere. It speaks of God's omniscience. God knows everything. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. It speaks of God's omnipotence, for it speaks of the creation of man, the formation of the child in the womb, and the psalmist says in it, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Not after speaking of God's omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience, he speaks about God's love, and he speaks about God's kind thoughts toward him, and he says they are more in number than the sand. And that is staggering, because if you were to take a bucket of sand and to count the grains one by one, I tell you, you'd have a lot more white hairs than I have before you'd be through that bucket. In fact, you wouldn't have any hair at all. And your face would be pretty wrinkled, and your teeth would all be gone. And, well, it's just impossible. The psalmist speaking of the enormity of God's love. And in the light of all this revelation about God, he then says, search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. So if we want to see God moving and answering our prayers, we've got to sort ourselves out first. We've got to deal with the problem of sin. We've got to make sure that we've forsaken it, that we've repented of it, and that we're right with God. Righteous, practically, in our holy walk with God. That's the first thing that you have in this text. But then the writer goes on to say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He deals with the nature of successful prayer. Now the translators have found difficulty in expressing the full meaning of the word that the Authorized Version translates effectual fervent. It's one word in the original. I give you the Greek word. The only reason I gave it to you is because you may well be able to recognize an English word from it. The first part is energ, energ, and then the last part, it's not so significant because it's the participle part. I don't want to be doing that word again. Energumene, but energ And if I make the G soft, energy. So you can see the word energy, and this word that is translated effectual fervent is the word from which we get our English word energy. It's found in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, where the apostle is speaking about the motions or passions of sin working in his members. So there's a power there. The power, the passion of sin works in the unsaved person, works in the carnal Christian to lead that person into sin. It's a very powerful force within an unsaved person. I'm sure that you have had experience of that. You found in your unsaved days sin working and sin driving you forward, driving you in an evil course and driving you in the wrong direction. Sin was energetic in your life. It was energetic in your soul. And the passion of sin led you to do evil in the sight of God. And we find the same word in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, where it's speaking of the Antichrist and difficult times, end times, and it's speaking about the evil force at work. It now worketh. It worketh powerfully. And we hardly need to elaborate on that. When you think of the sinister evil forces that are at work in the world in which we live, you can see the power of evil. You can see the energy there is in evil. Of course, it's used in a good sense in the book of Ephesians. If I may just quote a verse from Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 20. And there we read, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh." There's the same word. The power that worketh in us. There is, and this is the glorious part of it, there is a tremendous power at work in the heart of the child of God. It's the Spirit of God who is working in our hearts. When we come to pray, we need to pray in that fashion, in an energetic fashion. That doesn't mean that you have to shout and roar and get whipped up and stir yourself up and get out of control almost. I'm not saying it's wrong to get worked up, but sometimes worked up can just be put on and can be the energy of the flesh. You know that one time, I often mention our former moderator, Dr. Paisley, and the late Dr. Paisley once had someone come to him complaining about the prayer meetings and some people's praying in the church. And in the old days, in Dr. Paisley's old Ravenhill Church, they had mighty prayer meetings. And God blessed our denomination. Really, our denomination grew out of those tremendous prayer meetings in the old Ravenhill Road Church before they moved into their new building, the Martyrs. And someone complained to him, and they said to him that these people didn't need to shout. God is not deaf. And he said he's not nervous either. So he wasn't worried about people really crying with all their might to God. But you don't have to use your physical energy. We're talking here about spiritual energy. Putting your whole heart into your prayer. Putting your whole being into your praying. You'll see it in Christ in Gethsemane. It says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And you'll see it in Elijah on Mount Carmel. When he was on Mount Carmel, there was very little to encourage him. You'll see him praying twice on Mount Carmel. You'll see him praying for the fire to fall. And there, on Mount Carmel, he prays a very short prayer, just over 50 words in the translation. It's a short prayer. Not very few people would have dared to pray a prayer like that. But the reason he was able to do it is because Elijah had spent years behind the scenes pleading with God, pleading the word of God about sending a famine and withholding rain when the people rebelled against him. Elijah had pleaded that, and God withheld the rain. And during those 3.5 years, Elijah was praying and pleading and crying to God. And because he spent so much time behind the scenes praying out of the public view, he was able to stand on Mount Carmel and he was able to pray a very brief prayer. And God sent the fire down as a result. But after he had prayed that prayer, he knew it was now time for a reversal of the judgment that had fallen on the nation. The people had cried out, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God." And Elijah set about the task of praying for the rain to come. He told his servant, "You keep a lookout over the sea," which was the Mediterranean Sea. And he got down and he put his face between his knees. So he was right down in abject submission to God. And all that time he was really pleading with God. There wasn't much to encourage when his servant reported back, "There is nothing, nothing." And Elijah said, "Go again 7 times. And all that time Elijah was praying this energetic prayer, this fervent, effectual prayer, putting everything into it. I believe he prayed with tears. I believe that he shed bitter tears over the years his nation had wasted, bitter tears over the awful devastation of the famine that was a deserved judgment sent by God, bitter tears over the way that Baal worship had got such a foothold in the nation. He prayed, and I believe he would have said to the Lord as well, 'You heard what those people said, that you're the God, Jehovah, the Lord, He is the God.'" And he also could plead a promise. He could say, "Lord, you told me, 'Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" It's always good if you can find a verse in the scripture that tells you of what God has promised, and you can say, "Well, here are the conditions you've laid down, Lord, and I want you now to show that you will answer the prayer when we fulfill those conditions. I'm doing what you've told me to do, Lord. Now answer my prayer." And that's what Elijah must have prayed. And when his servant came back and said nothing, he said, "Go again 7 times. And he kept praying and praying and praying. The wonderful thing about such praying is that you can set out in prayer and your heart can be really hard. I found it myself. You can start praying and you don't feel like praying. Your heart's cold. And it's very tempting. And to my shame, I'll say, many times I've done it, it's very tempting to give up. Very tempting to go and do something else. Very tempting. But that's not effectual, fervent praying. Just running through a few prayers and then giving up, that's not effectual, fervent praying. What happens is if you stay on and you wait on, you find your heart getting softer, becoming more tender. You'll feel a burden falling upon your heart and soul. There will be such a melting, such a longing, such a concern for God to move and to answer your prayer. And here is Elijah, and his heart is being dealt with by God, and he keeps pleading, he keeps crying to God. And he's the person who's given us an example. And please, don't think he was a superman, because the next verse tells us he wasn't. It says, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly." So he was cut from the same cloth as we are. just a man. And he could feel just as miserably as any man. He could feel after Jezebel threatened him with death. He could run away and he could get into a deep depression. Just a man. So he wasn't a superman. But he was a man who prayed. He was a godly man. He had his heart right before God. He had confessed all his failures. He had put things right before God when he failed. He sought God's blessing. And now just an ordinary man. A man but who is right with God. Man who is walking with God, he puts everything into his prayer and he prays. And I'm sure his desire kept growing and he kept pleading. And even though there might have been no encouragement after a number of times, his fervency increased. If you want to know what way the wind is blowing spiritually, you must visit the prayer meeting. And see what is the earnestness. I'm not talking about, again about the shouting. What is the earnestness? What is the burden? What is the longing that is experienced in the prayer meeting? Matthew Henry said that when God was going to do a work, he first set his people a praying. And you see that in Daniel. Before the deliverance from Babylon, Daniel set his face to pray. What a godly man Daniel was. So it's the effectual, fervent prayer. It's the energetic, the wholehearted prayer of a person who's walking with God. That is dealt with here. And then you see, finally, the outcome, the tremendous power of such praying. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word availeth much means it has great strength. It's translated by the simple word could. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 4. And there it's speaking of the demoniac of Gadara. And it says, neither could any man tame him. Nobody was able to do it. He was beyond their power. And I mentioned this to the students earlier, or not students, but the young people earlier today. I'm in the wrong environment here. I mentioned it to them when I was speaking to them. The men of the area used to gather together and tie that man up in chains. But it didn't matter what they did. It didn't matter if 100 men tied him in 100 knots. Before they'd got far away, they could look back and they could see the man roaming at large again. He had broken all the chains. He was possessed by a multitude of evil spirits and he had supernatural strength as a result. So neither could any man tame him. It just was impossible. He was too strong because he was supernaturally, by devilish power, strengthened against those people. It's also found in Acts chapter 19 and verses 16 and 20. And there we find in the verse 16 that the seven sons of Sceva, they thought they could cast out evil spirits. And we are told that the evil spirit spoke and said, Jesus, I know Paul, I know who are you? And he leaped, the man leaped upon the seven sons of Sceva. And it says, he prevailed against them. One man prevailed against seven. And he stripped them of their clothing. He hurt them. And they fled naked and wounded. He overcame them. He had tremendous power over those seven sons of Sceva. Then in verse 20 of the chapter, in a different setting, it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God had power and it had prevalence and it led to multitudes being wonderfully saved. So what you see here is the power that comes when a righteous man or a righteous woman or a righteous young person energetically, wholeheartedly prays to God. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You'll see it when Hezekiah prayed against Sennacherib's army. He prevailed in his prayer. and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers lost their lives. In one night, they were strewn across the ground as corpses. So mightily prevailed the prayer of Hezekiah for the deliverance of his nation. You see it in the united prayer of the church for Peter's deliverance. The first automatic door was opened way back in Acts chapter 12. It opened automatically, and we get the word automatic from the word that is used. It opened of its own accord, an automatic door. We're so used to them, we walk up to them and they open before us. A few years ago you never saw such a thing. Our forefathers would have been staggered to see a door just open with no force. We're way back in Bible times. A door opened of its own accord, and Peter went out of the prison. The chains fell off his hands and off his feet, and even though the prison doors were locked, Peter went out. The effectual fervent prayer of the church availed for the deliverance of Peter from prison. And we just could go on and on. If I may mention what happened in Ulster in 1859. There was a revival previous to 1859 in America. It began with one man, Jeremiah Lamphere. He started a prayer meeting in Fulton Street in New York by himself. For about 20 minutes or longer, he was on his own, joined by another person. Before the year 1857 was out, New York was awash with prayer meetings, and the prayer desire of the people spread across America, and 1857, 1858, probably about 500,000 people were converted in America. Four young men in Ulster heard about what was happening in America. They gathered together in an old schoolhouse in Cairns and they prayed. And in 1859, revival swept across Ulster, and it is reckoned, and Ulster is a small place. We have more territory than you have, but we have far fewer people. Ulster is a small place. But in 1859, it is reckoned that 100,000 people were converted to Jesus Christ. Wonderfully saved. Effectual, fervent prayer of godly men. It availed much. And has God lost his power since 1859? Has he lost his power since the time of the man I've mentioned previously to you, Dr. Sung? The answer is he hasn't. People sometimes get very pessimistic and say, oh, we're in the last of the last days. And they put on their most gloomy expression. And they give the impression, because we're in the last of the last days, then no blessing is to be obtained. I don't swallow that dope at all. I don't follow that line of reasoning. God has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And what God did in days gone by, God is well able to do today. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. May it be so in our time, and may we see God moving mightily for his own honour and his own glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.